We're going to have our Bible reading now. The Bible reading this morning is from Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Liz is going to read that for us.
They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?"
"I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by a demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him.
Before we dive into the passage, before we get started with it, there might be a whole bunch of questions buzzing around your head related to demon possession. For some of you, there might not be. Might have just washed over you. Some of you might have thought more about it even than I have this week. So what I want to do is, before we dive into the text, and then you go, "Well, Matt, I was listening, I was waiting for Matt to say something in particular, and he hasn't said it. I don't want you to be distracted by waiting for me to say something you're expecting me to going to say that I might not." So we're going to deal with that kind of, for want of a better word, elephant in the room now, and then we're going to look at the text together, okay? So, demon possession is not some kind of weird myth. It is real. Remember, this is a true story in Scripture. It's God's word, therefore, because he is a God who tells the truth and doesn't tell lies, what we have written for us is something that is real. The other thing it says, as much as people in the world might tell us, or people might believe, that the world is just simply material and physical, it's not. It is a world that is physical and material, absolutely. We can see things, touch things, hear things, and all that kind of stuff, but it's also a spiritual world. We are spiritual beings who live in it. We have souls, right? Angels and demons exist. We might not be able to see them, but they are there. And demon possession doesn't just appear here. So it's already happened. It's already seen it in Luke's gospel before this. You have to cast your minds quite far back for that, because we were in Luke chapter 4 a while ago. But in the New Testament, demon possession seems to be concentrated around the time that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, walked on earth as a human being. And then, as the church grew and went out from Jerusalem and was being established, there are incidences of the same later on. Now that, in one sense, shouldn't surprise us. It should be fairly obvious that Satan and the demons would want to oppose Jesus as he walked on earth and prepared to die on the cross for our sins, and that they'd want to oppose the establishment of the church, because the church is there to witness to Christ, preach the gospel so that people can be saved. Now, it isn't possible for a person who is a Christian, somebody who is born again of the Spirit of God, somebody in whom the Holy Spirit now lives, to be demon-possessed. Okay? So if that's the thing you were slightly freaked out by, don't be. Because if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus and the Spirit lives in you, that's it. Secure, certain, set. It's also worth noting that this isn't just Luke being ignorant of something else. Remember, Luke is a doctor. It's not that simply he just didn't have medical understanding of stuff. People try and explain this away. People who don't think the spiritual realm exists and say, well, maybe this guy had something like schizophrenia now, but Luke didn't know what it was. I don't think that's true. Luke was a doctor of his day. Yes, he might not have had the same technology and all the kind of stuff we had, but he correctly diagnoses throughout his book physical conditions that people had, things like dropsy and leprosy and so on. And bottom line, come back to it again, ultimately this is God's word, it is his truth, he doesn't lie. So the story here is a story about demon possession and then particularly about Jesus' authority over evil. That's what we're going to look at, right? That's what we're going to find as we look through. We're going to see basically three things. We're going to see the effect of evil on the man, we're going to see Jesus' authority over evil, and then we're going to see the effect of Jesus. Okay, that's where we're going to go with it. Now remember 2 weeks ago, we were in the previous section of Jesus calming the storm. And the question that we were left with at the end of that passage was this. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water and they obey him. So we thought about Jesus' identity, didn't we? Who is this guy? Who is he with this authority? We thought about his authority. We then thought about response to him. How are we supposed to respond to him? And now with the water calm, they carry on sailing. And they reach this area that we find it's called the Gerasenes. It is across the lake from Galilee, so we're given its location. And basically, as soon as they get there and Jesus sets foot out of the boat onto the shore, he is confronted, we find, with a demon-possessed man. And what Luke gives us as Jesus steps ashore is the effect of evil on this man's life. Look at how he's described. Look at his condition. It is desperately, desperately sad, isn't it? Look at verse 27. He is naked and he is homeless. And he roams about in a graveyard. But not only that, a couple of verses later, we find that at various points in time, he's been chained up and he smashed the chains. The demon has driven him away from society. Other people want nothing to do with him. And they're scared of him. They've shunned him. I mean, you might say, well, unsurprisingly, look at what his life is like. The demon has driven this guy away from other people to make him alone. He's cut him off from friends, from family, from neighbours, from everyone. That is the effect of this evil, of this demon possession on this man's life. That tells us, doesn't it, something that we maybe already know, but maybe not thought about. In reality, that's what Satan wants to do, doesn't he? Effectively, he wants to dehumanize us, to ruin us, to torture us. And actually, sinful patterns of behavior in our lives that seem attractive on the surface, we find, don't we, that underneath they are empty and they are deadly. Think about when we looked at the book of Revelation, didn't we? We heard about woman wisdom and lady folly. And lady folly calls out and offers what sounds and looks and smells amazing to draw in people. But behind it all, what does the writer of the Proverbs say? He says, don't be fooled by what it looks like on the outside, because I can tell you what's behind it. Nothing. Nothing but rottenness. Nothing but death. You could put it like this. Dancing with the devil might look exciting, but it's devastating. And that's what's happened here. This man's life is utterly ruined, isn't it? He is a shell of a man. The effect of the demon possession on him has been to effectively dehumanize him. He is alone. And we weren't made to be alone. He is ashamed. He is unloved. He is wild. He is restless. And at times it seems freakishly strong. It's just a tragic picture, isn't it? The effects of evil here are tragic. And so at the very least, reading the description of what happens to this man should leave us thinking evil is not something to be messed with. Not something to play around with. This is no game here. Evil is not something to be intrigued by. It is something to be avoided at all costs. That's the effect of evil, isn't it? We see it in the man. His situation is bleak. But Jesus is there. And then what we find is Jesus has an authority over evil that they have not seen before. Look at the encounter between Jesus and a demon. The man comes, he falls at Jesus' feet, and he cries out in a loud voice, "What do you want with me? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, don't torture me." Now this is Gentile territory across the Sea of Galilee, but the demon is then speaking through the man, and he knows who Jesus is, and he's afraid. Notice Jesus doesn't contradict him. He doesn't turn around and say, "Be quiet, and I want people to know who I am," which at other points in time he does. He says, "Look, we need to, this information is not going to go out yet." If you were to look back at Luke 4 and find verse 35 and 41, you would find something similar. As demons come out declaring that he's the Son of God, he tells them to be quiet. Now, probably because this is a Gentile area and there wouldn't be the same wrong ideas floating around about the Messiah, Jesus just doesn't contradict him. These guys aren't going to make Jesus king by force. They know who he is. They're not bothered about him. And so actually Jesus doesn't contradict him, because what he says is true. He is the Son of the Most High God. One thing is clear. The demon knows the game is up. His time ruining this guy's life is finished, because Jesus is there. And Jesus has the authority to command the demons to leave the man, which he does. And then authority to then do with the demons whatever he wants. And notice the difference. It's not the first time, as I just said, Luke 4, at least on two occasions, Jesus deals with a demon-possessed person. But here the difference is, there are multiple demons. A legion was a company of Roman soldiers, usually in the thousands. Might not be there's literally thousands of demons, but that's the point that's being made. There are many here. This is a level up from before. Jesus is outnumbered. This is not 1v1, this is 1v however many. And yet, the outcome's the same, isn't it? Doesn't matter how many stand opposed to Jesus. He is, as the demon declares, the Son of the Most High God. And so simply he speaks and it happens. Jesus wins here. And the demons are scared of him. They can't resist his authority. It's not like good and evil here are some kind of equal opposites in a big tug of war in life. And, you know, Jesus is pulling one way and the demons are pulling the other, and we're going to see which way does it. It's not like that. Jesus has the authority and the demons can't stand against it. Like me being a tug of war against, what is it, Eddie Hall, the guy who was Britain's strongest man for a while. I might as well just let go of the rope, right? And so these demons repeatedly beg Jesus, "Don't send us into the abyss," which is, in the Old Testament, is the place of the dead. It's a place where evil beasts come from in the picture language of Revelation. It's also where they are confined to. And the demons here seem to be scared of being confined there permanently now. And I think Luke chooses this word to show almost a preview of what is to come. The end, when Jesus will show all of his authority and he will rid the world of, as we were just thinking about, all evil, all sin, all sickness, all sadness. And he will destroy all demonic powers. And so the demons beg again to Jesus, "Please, please don't send us to the abyss. Please at least let us go into the herd of pigs on the hillside." Now, this story certainly can't have the disclaimer that you maybe find on the beginning of some films. You know, there's a little note, "No animals were harmed in the making of this program." Not so here. Verse 31 to 33 tell us what happened when Jesus allows the demons to go into the pigs. And it's brutal, isn't it? They, for whatever reason, rush down the hillside and drown. Now again, this probably raises a whole lot of questions, right? How can animals be possessed by demons? Why would Jesus allow this to happen? Why did the demons ask for this rather than just simply roam in the spirit realm in the earth for however long? Isn't it harsh on the people who own the pigs? A source of income and a source of food maybe is gone. Because remember, if it's a Gentile area, they wouldn't have any issue eating pigs necessarily. Did the demons drown? Or did they just end up without a host? You know what the answer to all those questions is? We don't know. So we can raise them all we like, but if we needed to know those answers, God would have given them to us. That's not what Luke's written this story for. He doesn't write it to tell us all the possible things we might have questions about. And so the curious amongst us, that can be really frustrating, but we have to let that frustration go. Because that's not the point of the story. We've seen the effect of evil, but the point of the story is Jesus has authority over evil. Full stop. That is what we need to take away from this. If we're going to take away one thing and forget the rest, Jesus has authority over evil. If we needed to know, we'd be told. And we've got to be content with that. The text is not there and isn't trying to answer those questions. We can, though, I think, say a couple of things that it does show us. One thing at least is that in Jesus' mind, and should be in ours, the life of the one man was more important than the life of thousands of pigs. Because Jesus frees the man and heals the man and saves the man. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about animals. There is creation, but the point is, this man's life was of greater value. But it also backs up the point we made about the destructiveness of evil. We talked about it in terms of the man's life and how his life was ruined by this demon possession. But now they've just caused the death of pigs. Evil is destructive. But also there is a cost, isn't there, of getting rid of evil. In this case, it's the life of the pigs. The pigs are dead, but the man who has been tortured for however long is free. Now, unsurprisingly, all of it causes a stir, doesn't it? Verse 34, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off. No kidding. I'm sure I'd have run off as well, probably, with all sorts of things buzzing around my head. They ran off, they reported it to the town, which Jesus still hasn't got to yet. He's only still on the shore by the looks of it, or at least on the outskirts of it. And then the people in the town come out to see what's happened. Which brings us to the last point, which is a bit longer than the other two, because actually there's a lot of things that flow out of this point. The effect of evil, destructive, devastating, dehumanizing. The power and authority of Jesus, awesome. Now, what is the effect of Jesus? What is the effect of what Jesus has done and said and going to do? Okay? Look at what the people see when they come to Jesus. If ever the statement, he is a changed man, was true, it's here, right? If ever anybody says, oh, he's a changed man, think, yep, this guy. He is the epitome. He is the perfect example of a changed man. Because the demons have gone, and the man is basically the exact opposite to what he was before. He now looks far more fully human, doesn't he? He's now not naked, but clothed. He's now not roaming around, but sat down. He's not alone. He's with people. And he's not wild. He's calm. It's just a complete radical transformation. And it happened like that. Jesus has completely changed this man's life. He now has hope. He can rejoin society. We don't know. Maybe he's got family and friends he can go back to. Jesus had just calmed a storm on a sea, and now he's just calmed a storm that was in this man's life. Jesus, in both of these stories, has the authority and the power and the desire to restore order. As far as I know, nobody present here is demon-possessed, but we feel the same kind of shame sometimes that this man feels, doesn't he? He would have felt ashamed being naked and homeless and roaming around. Maybe we too are restless. Again, not like this guy in the particular way he is, but we're looking for a place to find something that's lasting, something that satisfies, somewhere that we belong. Maybe we sit hopeless, not in exactly the same way as this guy, but we struggle to maybe see, well, how is my life going to change? Because I feel trapped in all sorts of cycles, maybe a cycle of addiction or a cycle of just having no prospects. Everything that seems to come up disappears. Maybe we know that our mental health is a vicious spiral. And we just wonder whether we're ever going to be able to feel what we would describe as better again. Now, the story doesn't come to us with a promise of a quick fix if we come to Jesus. It doesn't say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved in an instant. That's not what we're saying. Okay, this guy's life is turned upside down, exactly, right? But he would still have other things to go and do, and he still lives in a sinful world, and he's still a sinful man. So there were still going to be struggles for him, but Jesus solves that problem. Just like calming the storm doesn't teach us that Christians will be all protected from natural disasters, this story doesn't tell us that Jesus will solve our problems, but it does tell us that Jesus is life-changing. And whether we like to admit it or not, every one of us is a sinful human being born as a rebel against God. And spiritually, outside of Jesus Christ, we are like this man. So this morning, if you don't know Jesus, if you've not turned from your sin and trusted in him, then spiritually, the Bible will say you're like this man. Spiritually naked, alone, restless, wild, blind to the truth of the gospel. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3 describes it like this. Paul's talking to the church, a church of believers who have come to know Jesus, but this is how he describes them. As for you, and he says, this is what you were like. You were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. You see, that is the spiritual state of every human being who is ever born without Jesus. But into that hopelessness, into that lifelessness, into that despair and the coming judgment, verse 4 of Ephesians 2, God steps in. And it says, because of his great love for us, God made us alive in Christ. He says, look, you needed rescuing and God did it. You needed to belong and God brought you in. You needed grace and God gave it. You needed mercy and love and a fresh start. And that's what Jesus gives. God steps in and gives new life. God steps in and frees us from living under Satan's rule so we can live under his wonderfully loving rule instead. And so the Bible calls us to come to Jesus for life. Because he's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who could restore this man. Jesus gives true freedom. He gives forgiveness of sin. He brings real and lasting hope to all who turn from their sin, who will fall at Jesus' feet in repentance and ask him to save them, because he's the only one who can. Now, that's not the only effect Jesus has in this story. Yes, he radically changes the man's life. But then Luke records two opposite reactions. Two more effects that Jesus has. So we're told, aren't we, that initially the people who come out to Jesus see him and they're afraid, because that man, formerly demon-possessed, is clothed and in his right mind. I mean, that would be a lot to take in, wouldn't it? If you knew who this guy was and you'd seen him, maybe you'd witnessed him break the chains before and you'd think, is this the same guy? It would be mind-blowing, wouldn't it? But the reality is, when they hear the account of what happened, because other people witnessed it, so here again, backing up that this is something that really took place, it says this, then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave, because they were overcome with fear. Their fear leads them to reject Jesus. Their fear says they don't want anything to do with Jesus. They don't want Jesus anywhere near them or their town. Is that surprising to us? Surely they'd realize, well, Jesus has got greater power than the demonic powers that had plagued that man. Then therefore Jesus is good, right? So wouldn't then you think their reaction would be, Jesus, can you do some more stuff like this? You see, what the reality of it is they were more fearful of Jesus than they were of Legion. But it also means that they were more willing to live with Legion on the edge of their town, roaming the tombs, than they were to have Jesus anywhere near them. In other words, they were more comfortable with the presence of evil than they were with the presence of Jesus. That's a stark and sad reality, isn't it? Surely we'd all say, wouldn't we, that we want rid of evil? Just thought about it again. Perfect timing, didn't plan it, but with the cities that we thought about. We all wanted rid of death, We could have had loads of other things to throw in there, sin, evil, wickedness, etc. We want rid of it. We don't want it around. We all want an end to things like murder and rape and organized crime. We want an end to violence and abuse and greed and deceit. We want shot of them all, don't we? We want to get rid of people in power, oppressing people who are weak and vulnerable. We want an end to anger that ruins relationships. We want an end to selfishness that causes so much heartache. And the list could go on and on and on of the sin and the wickedness and the evil in the world that we want rid of. But I actually think the story of these people strikes harder to us than we realize. See, the reality is that deep down we are actually comfortable with some sin and some evil. The little lies that we use to cover things up, they're not that bad, are they? Not as bad as the lies the politicians tell us. The greed that means we're unwilling to give away money because we think I'd rather add luxury to my lifestyle than help somebody in need. The refusal to mix with people who are not like us, who are different to us, which exposes a lack of grace and a proud heart. See, the problem is, if we do really want Jesus to get rid of all evil, that exposes the evil that's in us too. And personally, we don't like that. Happy for Jesus to get rid of all the evil that we see out there, outside of us. But in us, I'm not sure we're so keen. We need to ask ourselves, don't we? I think honestly and ask God to help us see it. What sin, what evil is there in our lives that actually we're quite comfortable with right now? We don't want Jesus to get rid of it just yet. The reality is Jesus wants to free us from those things because his way is better. But we want to hold on to these things because usually they feel like they give us some kind of control, some kind of escape, something that we think we need that Jesus can't provide. Whereas actually, if we're going to be with Jesus, we've got to be all in with Jesus. We've got to be absolutely committed to killing sin and purging evil from our lives. We've got to allow Jesus and the Word of God to show us our problems and then ask that by his Spirit we'd overcome them. Now that's not easy at all. It's brutal. It hurts. But it's worth it. And it'll prepare us for the life in that perfect city that we thought about earlier. The life that doesn't involve any of those things, where all those things are gone. It'll prepare us for an eternity where there will be no more sin and no more evil. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, is it that you're scared that if Jesus gets involved in your life, it might mean a lot of stuff you're not quite keen on? Deep down in reality, you don't want to change it. At least not the kind of radical change that Jesus offers to bring. Maybe you think, if Jesus could give me a helping hand to get a new job, that would be great. If Jesus could give me a little bit more money when things are tight, that would be great. If Jesus could just make sure my loved ones are fit and healthy, that would be great. But I don't really want to radically change. I'll have a bit of Jesus when it's nice, but I don't really want Jesus overall. So the people in this town rejected Jesus, didn't they? They didn't want him. They sent him away, and so he gave them what they wanted. He got in the boat and left, we're told. And it's the same for us. If we reject Jesus in this life, if we say we don't want him around, we don't want his involvement, we don't want to be changed by him, we'll take his stuff if he'll give it, but we don't want him. If we basically want to make Jesus a glorified delivery driver, then that is what we'll get in eternity. The Bible says if we reject Jesus in this life, then we will be cut off from all of his goodness and his wonderful presence. And in eternity, we will only experience wrath and judgment. So please this morning, don't be like the people of the Gerasenes. Don't keep rejecting Jesus. Don't push him away. Invite him in. Invite him in so you can find life. Invite him in so you can be forgiven. Invite him in so you can be free. And the last effect we need to see about Jesus is the effect that he had on the man who was freed from the demons. We already talked about his life being radically transformed. He looks like a completely different person. But then look what else happens to him. The man from whom the demons had gone begged Jesus. See, this theme of begging, we haven't even touched on this, but the theme of begging is all the way through. People are constantly begging Jesus. because they see he has the authority. Here, Jesus, he begs Jesus, please, can I go with you? Now again, you think, surely Jesus' answer is going to be, yeah, hop in the boat, there's plenty of space, the more the merrier. Come and help us. But he doesn't, does he? It says Jesus sent him away. But why does he send him away? Listen, return home, he says, and tell how much God has done for you. And it said, so the man went away and told all over how much Jesus had done for him. Complete opposite reaction to the people in the town. The man who has been saved wants to go with Jesus. He wants to be in the presence of Jesus, which is unsurprising, isn't it? The guy's life has just been flipped upside down. Of course he's going to want to go with Jesus. This guy can do this. I'm with him. 100%. My life has been transformed. But Jesus says, he can't come. You need to go somewhere else. You need to go and tell the people in your region what God has done for you. Testify to the amazing saving power of God. And that's what he does, doesn't he? He listens to Jesus. He follows Jesus, but he follows by going. In a place where nobody else currently wants Jesus, this man goes and speaks. The man who is formerly demon-possessed is sent to say, look what God has done. But do you notice what he goes and says? Look what Jesus has done. See, in this man's mind, of course, there's no difference between what God has done and what Jesus has done. Because Jesus is the one who spoke and freed him. They're one and the same thing. And so he goes and he obeys. He doesn't argue. He doesn't keep pleading with Jesus to go and hope that Jesus will change his mind. He just listens and obeys. And so what a great example and challenge this man is, I think, for us as Christians. Because we have the same commission to go and to make disciples. And so the question is, are we then being obedient to it? Or have we got our list of excuses ready? We all find it hard, don't we? We all think there are plenty of good reasons for not going and speaking about Jesus. Here's reasons I came up with that I've probably used in my own life in the past, and maybe you have too. I don't know enough. I ain't got enough knowledge of the Bible to go and tell people about Jesus. What if somebody asks me a question I can't answer? It's a big one, isn't it? Or, you know, people are going to think I'm nuts. Look at this guy. How much training did he have? None. Literally none. He'd just been saved. And Jesus sent him. How much background knowledge did he have of the Bible? Probably none. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew who knows the Old Testament upside down and inside out. He's an outsider. He's got nothing. Well, he hasn't got nothing. What's he got? He's got what Jesus has done for him. And he can tell everybody exactly what Jesus has done for him. He's on his own as well. Realize that? He's not surrounded by a bunch of believers. He's the only one in the town who wants anything to do with Jesus. Jesus says, go. Tell people about the power and grace of God in your life. Jesus says, go. Point people to the Saviour. And so the challenge for us is this. Who has Jesus brought into our lives? Where has he placed us? What opportunities have we got to share what Jesus has done for us? How can we point people to him? Not out of some guilty thing of I must do it because I've been told to do it, but actually, hold on a minute, Jesus has done something amazing for me. That's why this guy goes, isn't it? His life has been transformed, and so he's just like, I want to tell people. Yeah, of course I'll go. Other people need to know this too. See, our estate is on this church for a reason. Our church is on this estate for a reason, right? So how are we going to play our part in reaching the people who live here with the good news of Jesus? How are we going to go to a load of people who probably want nothing to do with him at the minute? As we finish, let's just end with the reality of those binary responses again. The complete opposites. There is a choice to make, isn't there? We can sit at Jesus' feet and allow him to use his power to free us. We can come to him in repentance and faith and then go. Or we can sit here and be scared of his authority and ask him to go. But that's a choice you've got to make. It's a choice every human being has got to make. And maybe it's a choice you've got to make this morning. Come to Jesus, repent, believe, be saved by him, or push him away. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for these verses, this story in particular. And we ask that, as we've seen the effects of evil and Jesus' authority over it, and the effect of Jesus in the lives of all those around where he was, we ask that we might respond to him in repentance and faith, that we might respond to him in obedience. Please help us to be in awe of Jesus' power, and may that awe for who he is, that standing in amazement of who he is, draw us to him rather than have us push him away. Please be at work this morning, Father, we pray by your Spirit. Help us to be transformed through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.